A few more thoughts on the gift of tongues as it is described in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, and as the Apostle Paul is dealing with the abuse and misuse of the gift of tongues. Verse 36 of chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians, "What came the word of God out from you, or came it unto you only? If any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. But if any man be ignorant, let him be ignorant. Wherefore, brethren, covet to prophesy, and forbid not to speak with tongues, that all things be done decently and in order." There was a lot of confusion in the church because of the misuse of the gift of tongues. In verse 33, the Apostle Paul said, "For God is not the author of confusion." And that's exactly what was going on at the church in Corinth. A lot of confusion because of the misuse and abuse of spiritual gifts, and specifically the gift of tongues. So when Paul says in verse 36, "What came the word of God out from you?" In other words, did the word of God originate with you? Is the question that Paul is asking. Or came it unto you only? Are you the only custodians of the word of God? And to ask the question is to answer it. The word of God did not originate with them, nor were they the sole custodians of the word of God. Verse 37, "If any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord." He is not just writing some opinions or some things that are multiple choice and some are right, some are wrong, and you can choose whether to believe it or not or whether to obey it or not. He's saying here, what I'm writing to you, these are the commandments of the Lord. I'm writing to you specifically what God wants you to know. And the Apostle Paul is God's spokesman. And then verse 38, "But if any man be ignorant," and the idea here is if any man be willfully ignorant, if somebody wants to take all of this teaching, specifically about spiritual gifts in chapters 12, 13, and 14, Paul devotes a lot of time and a lot of text, a lot of this letter, to addressing the issue of spiritual gifts. And he says, look, if you choose to be willfully ignorant, well, just let him be ignorant. That's your choice. Interesting here that ignorance in this case is willful. It is a choice that people make at the church of Corinth. He says, if you, after hearing all that I've taught to you, after hearing clearly what God's purpose is for spiritual gifts and the fact that spiritual gifts are only for the infant church until the word of God has been completed, and if you have heard that tongues will cease and knowledge will pass away and prophecies will stop, and in fact, shortly thereafter, they did. If you choose to willfully disobey that and go on in your ignorant, childish, fleshly behavior, then there's nothing more that Paul can do. In fact, once we have taught the Word of God, there's nothing more we can do. There's nothing greater that we can do, because the Word of God is the supreme authority. And the Lord Jesus Christ, when he was here on earth, he kept directing people to the Word of God. God says that he has elevated, he has raised his word above his name. So if people refuse to believe the Word of God, there's nothing more. There's no arguments that we can give. There's no strong opinions that we can give. There are no philosophers that we can quote. Once you reject the word of God, where else do you go? There's nowhere else to go. And the Apostle Paul is saying here, look, I have given you the commandments of the Lord in verse 37. And if you choose to remain willfully ignorant, then, well, just go on in your ignorance. How awful to hear the word of God and not to respond positively to the word of God. Verse 39, wherefore, brethren, covet to prophesy, desire the gift strongly of prophesying, of speaking forth the truth, the word of God. Notice that nowhere Paul says covet speaking in tongues. He says, covet that you may prophesy. But in the day in which the Corinthians lived, when the church was still in its infancy, spiritual gifts still had a place. They would cease, but they had a place then. And so that's why Paul says, follows up his statement, wherefore, brethren, covet to prophesy and forbid not to speak in tongues. That is not a command that Paul would give to us today, because the gift of tongues and spiritual gifts in general are no longer being given to the church. They're no longer necessary, because we have something greater than that. We have the supremacy of the completed Word of God. No more need for any supernatural manifestations or spiritual gifts. Let all things, verse 40, let all things be done decently and in order. And so the question comes in some concluding remarks that Paul makes. He says that they're to desire to prophesy, don't forbid speaking in tongues, do everything decently and in order. And now, having looked at spiritual gifts, having looked at specifically the gifts of tongues, what about tongues today? Doesn't that question arise in your thinking? Because there are many who claim to speak in tongues. There are many churches, whether evangelical churches or otherwise, that still claim to have the gift of tongues. Well, I can only tell you, as Paul says here, I know what the commandments of the Lord are. I know what the teaching of Scripture is. In 1 Corinthians 13:8, where it says that tongues will cease, and they have, then what about tongues today? Well, I can only tell you that tongues today must stem from a personal speaking in some form of noises that come forth. It may be some kind of emotion that somebody works themselves into so that they begin to make noises that are unknown and don't make sense. It could, I suppose, be a psychological phenomenon, but it could also be of demonic origin. Satan creating things and causing people to do things that are not consistent with God's word and God's teaching. I can tell you categorically, definitively, that it's not from God, because of what Paul teaches in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14. Clearly not from God. If tongues have ceased in God's plan and program, then God would not be the author of tongue speaking today in any kind of environment, because we now understand what God is doing and what God is not doing. And so here we come to the end of this issue that Paul has addressed in these last three chapters. Big problems at the Church of Corinth. I don't know why anybody would want to pattern the life of a church by what the Corinthians did. I mean, they had problem after problem after problem. It is clear that these people were carnal. They remained babes, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. They were immature. They were not strong. They were not firmly grounded in the Word of God. And because of that, what are some of the problems that we see? Well, we've seen that they relied on the wisdom of men, the wisdom of the world rather than the wisdom of God. We know that there were all kinds of divisions in the church at Corinth. Some said, oh, we are of Apollos, and we are of Paul, and we are of Christ, and we are of Cephas. All kinds of divisions in the church. And Paul rebukes them for those divisions. And then they were proud in their lack of dealing with sin in their midst, because there was this brother that was committing adultery with his father's wife. And they didn't deal with it. And Paul said, you got to deal with it. This is leaven in your church. This is awful. You cannot tolerate that, and much less just be giddy about it and laugh about it and take it lightly. This is serious. There were problems with eating things sacrificed to idols. There was problems about, what do we do about our young daughters, and should they get married? Should we not give them in marriage? And all kinds of problems in the church, spiritual gifts being a main one. And now we come to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where we would not think of this chapter as Paul addressing a problem, but he is. This is the resurrection chapter. This is a great chapter showing and proving the importance of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But what we find here in 1 Corinthians 15 is that Paul was addressing yet one more problem at the church at Corinth. And the problem is stated in verse 12 of 1 Corinthians 15. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, here's the problem. How say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? Imagine the church at Corinth being so weak, so carnal, that somebody comes and says there is no resurrection, and they sit down and listen to that kind of teaching, and they tolerate it. Now, that's a problem. That's a serious problem in the church. Somebody coming in and teaching something as false as the fact that there is no resurrection from the dead. What was the problem at Corinth? Well, the problem was that they didn't grow up. The problem was that they were not grounded solidly in the Word of God, firmly rooted in it. You and I need to be. Christians need to be firmly rooted in the Word of God, firmly grounded in the Word of God, rightly divided, rightly understood, rightly caught, understanding what is God doing today and what is he not doing today, so that we understand what Scripture is directly addressed to the body of Christ, and how do we govern our lives, how do we lead about our lives. We need to know and understand the Word of God. In Ephesians, the Apostle Paul says that in Ephesians chapter 4, that there were gifted men that were given to the church. Apostles in verse 11, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. Why? For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. That's God's main concern for the body of Christ. The process of edification. Once you become a Christian, you need to be built up. You need to be strengthened. You need to grow up and not remain as the Corinthians did, babies, who could only be fed milk after 4 or 5 years of being saved, still Paul says, I have to keep feeding you milk because you're not able to take meat. Meat is for adults. Meat is for grown-ups. Meat is for people who have developed. And you've not developed. And so what happened? Ephesians chapter 4, till we all come, verse 13, in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect, complete man, mature, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And here's why God wants us to be firmly rooted, why God wants us to grow up and be strong in the understanding of what God says, verse 14, that we henceforth be no more children, little children, tossed this way and that way, to and fro, and carried away with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. So the issue here is being strong, being mature, growing up, building into our lives the Word of God, because until and unless we do that, there will be winds of doctrine, there will be teachings that will come and will be gullible. And you and I must not be spiritually gullible. As long as somebody is quoting a verse and attaching it to the Word of God, well, it must be for us. It must be from God. And that's what happened at the Church of Corinth. Tragically, they were babies. They did not grow up. They did not become strong in the Word of God. And a wind of doctrine comes. There's no resurrection. And they start to talk about it. Who talked about it? People in the church, brethren, believers, start saying, yeah, you know, maybe there's no resurrection. Can you get that weak? Can you be that carnal? Can you be that unfounded in the Word of God that you would believe that maybe there is no resurrection of the dead? That was a problem at Corinth. Verse 12. How say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? No wonder Paul addresses the church at Corinth in the first chapter and says, you know, I could not go beyond preaching Christ crucified. I had to stick with the basics. We preach Christ crucified. And I couldn't go beyond that. I had to stick with the basics because you were falling apart on even the basic doctrines. The basic doctrines of, they got the death of Christ, but they were starting to question the resurrection. So, what happened to them? Did they lose their salvation? Well, you can't do that. Were they not saved to begin with? Well, then Paul would not refer to them as brethren and address them as members of the body of Christ, as he does in the first chapter, first 9 verses. So you can get that weak. You can get that carnal, that fleshly, that unfounded and ungrounded, that you begin to read things in the internet and you begin to hear people and you say, well, maybe this is true. Oh, they've got an interesting point. And don't think that these arguments and these thought processes come with horns on them so that you know it's from Satan. No, it could be very flowery speech, very eloquently positioned, a false doctrine or a wrong teaching. Because Paul said in Ephesians chapter 4, it's through the sleight of men through craftiness. Remember that Satan comes disguised as an angel of God or as ministers of light. That's Satan's trickery. And he will try to get you and he'll try to get me to believe things that are contrary to the Word of God. So much so that at Corinth, they were beginning to question the resurrection of the dead. Amazing. So the Apostle Paul has this whole chapter 15, 58 verses that focus around the resurrection of the dead and the fallacy of believing that there might not be a resurrection. How awful that would be, and the implications of not believing in the resurrection of the dead. So Paul begins in chapter 15, and he says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you've believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." And now he gives witness accounts of those who actually saw the risen Christ, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, at one time. You say, well, where are those witnesses? Paul says, look, of whom the greater part still remain to this present. You can go talk to them. Over 500 eyewitnesses. Boy, would a trial lawyer love to have 500 eyewitnesses of an account. I mean, how do you deny that? And they're all consistent. They're all saying the same thing. He's risen from the dead. Some remain unto this present. Some have fallen asleep. And then he was seen of James, and he was seen of all the apostles, and so forth. And last of all, he was seen of Paul. The risen Christ seen of the Apostle Paul. This is Paul's gospel in a nutshell, at its core. From here stem all the other doctrines that Paul teaches that are relevant to our salvation and our position in Christ. He begins, "Moreover, brethren." He's talking to brothers in Christ, sisters in Christ. He's talking to members of the body of Christ. And he says, "I declare unto you the gospel." I make known to you the gospel. Why? Isn't this basic? Why does Paul have to go back at this stage in his writing, go back to teaching the Corinthians the very basic truths? The death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Because that's what they needed. They were falling apart even in that area. If they should have known anything, they should have known about the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ and said, yeah, there is resurrection. Plenty of evidence. It's true. It's declared in the Word of God. Then he says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you." There's an interesting use of Greek words here. The word gospel is evangelion, which means good news. And a form of that exact same word is used when it's translated here, preached. So the word gospel and the word preached are from basically the same word, just a little different sense of the word. The word gospel is a noun, the word preached is a verb. So what Paul has done, and I suppose it's okay to do in Greek, he has taken the noun gospel, good news, evangelion, from which we get the English word evangelism. And he says, I have preached it to you. In essence, if you translate gospel as good news, then the word preached is, I have good newsed it to you, if you use a verb. It doesn't exist in the English language. But that's what he's saying. I have good newsed the good news to you. I have brought you good news. I preached it unto you. And then he says, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved. Now here we have the uniqueness of Paul's message. Paul declaring a message that he received. He received it from the risen Christ. And he says that he preached it to them, and he preached that which he also received. Verse 3, for I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received. And here we come to the news of Paul's gospel. Now, the word gospel means, as we said, good news. And this is not the only good news in the Word of God. This is not the only gospel. This is a new gospel. This is a different gospel than the 12 apostles proclaimed. I challenge you to go back in the gospels, the first chapters of the book of Acts before Paul came into the scene. I challenge you to hear any of the apostles, any of God's messengers, proclaiming this gospel. You won't find it. Christ died for our sins. He was buried, and he rose again the third day. That's the good news for all of mankind today. The gospel, Paul says, which I preached to you. That gospel which I received. Now, the Apostle Paul is unique in that three times in his epistles, he claims of that gospel to be his gospel. He says in Romans chapter 2 and verse 16, he calls it my gospel. Romans chapter 2 and verse 16. He says, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. The gospel that Jesus Christ gave to him and revealed to him specifically and uniquely. My gospel. He says that once again in chapter 16 of Romans. When he says that we are to be established, we are to be firmly grounded, we are to be solidly established in the truth of his gospel. Verse 25 of Romans 16, now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel. And his gospel has to do with the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. Romans 16, verse 25. There's one more time in his epistles where he refers the message that he proclaims, the gospel, the good news, that he speaks to others as his gospel. 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Beginning with verse 7, he says, consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel. Paul's gospel, the gospel that was uniquely revealed to him. Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1, where the Apostle Paul defends the truth and veracity of his message and his apostleship. In verse 8, he says, "But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed." And so it is possible that the kingdom saints could have come and preached another gospel, the gospel of the kingdom. And if they came and said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," Paul says, "That's a wrong gospel. That is not my gospel. That is not the good news that Christ revealed to me to be proclaimed today when God is dealing with this world differently than he has in the past." And so there are strong words here in Galatians 1:8. Even though we, Paul says, even if I come to you and change the original message that was revealed to me and proclaim something different to you, then I'm accursed. So it's not just because Paul proclaims it. If Paul comes proclaiming a wrong message, reject Paul and his message. That's what he's saying here. Though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have already preached unto you, let him be accursed. Oh, the gospel of Jesus Christ is so critical, so important. It is a life and death issue. Eternal life and eternal death. And you don't mess with the gospel. You don't mess with the truth that is proclaimed that brings salvation to men and women. Because if you mess that up, you have nothing else to build on. Verse 11 and 12 of Galatians 1. Paul says, "But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ." This is a revealed gospel, a revealed good news. Christ revealed it to me, and I am proclaiming it to you. And then chapter 2 of Galatians and verse 2, he says, "And I went up by revelation and communicated unto them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles." The message that he proclaimed, the new gospel, the new good news. Why is it new? Because it had not been previously revealed. Yes, the scriptures spoke of the death of Christ, and the scriptures spoke in types and symbols and illustrations of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, but you will not find anywhere the message, "Christ died for the sins of the whole world. Christ was buried. Christ rose again the third day according to the scriptures. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." You won't find that message until we encounter the revelation that was given to the Apostle Paul and that he faithfully communicated to the people of that day and to us. The 12 apostles preached a different gospel. They preached the gospel of the kingdom. John the Baptizer preached, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." When Jesus came proclaiming a gospel, the gospel that he proclaimed was, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." In Matthew 10, when he commissions the 12 for their earthly ministry, he says to them, "Preach, go about saying this, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And that's the message that they were to proclaim. The Apostle Paul did not proclaim or preach the gospel of the kingdom. He preached the gospel of the grace of God. Acts chapter 20, verse 24 refers to this gospel that the Apostle Paul preached as the gospel of the grace of God. The emphasis the supreme truth that is revealed in this gospel through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ is that now God is dealing with us with a different message, a message of grace. Verse 24 of Acts 20, he's meeting with the elders of Ephesus, about to go back to Jerusalem. He says in verse 22, "And now behold, I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, except that the Holy Ghost witnesses in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions wait for me, abide me." But he says, "None of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy, even the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus." What is that ministry? The ministry has to do with a specific message, to testify the gospel of the grace of God. That message, and that message alone, is what brings salvation to people today. And that's why when he begins the book of Romans, this foundational doctrinal book, in verse 16 of chapter 1, he says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." Why? "For it, the gospel, is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Anyone and everyone. This is not, as was the gospel of the kingdom, restricted to a communication of the truth of the coming impending kingdom to the nation of Israel. This is for everybody, Jew and Gentile. And Paul says, "I'm not ashamed of this gospel because I know who it came from. I know who I received it from. I know I'm telling the truth, and I know foremost of all that this is the only means by which man can be made right with God, the only means by which man can be saved. And so I'm not ashamed of that message. I may suffer for that message, but I'm not ashamed of it. I may be persecuted for that message, but I'm not ashamed of it. I may be laughed at and mocked and ridiculed for that message, but I'm not ashamed of it, because it and it alone is the power that results in salvation." That's the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel of the grace of God, which was revealed to the Apostle Paul and which he now faithfully and clearly proclaims to the world. Because God is now dealing with us in grace and peace. He's not coming down to judge. He's offering a message that brings salvation to anyone who believes, without discrimination, without favoritism, Jew and Gentile alike, which is the uniqueness of the message we proclaim today. The Apostle Paul then is proclaiming in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and delineating his gospel, and we're looking at the difference between Paul's gospel and the gospel that the 12 preached. Again, they preached the gospel of the kingdom, a different good news. You can trace that one back to early prophecy, because Peter says in the early Acts that this was a message, the kingdom that was proclaimed, since the world began. God has been prophesying, promising to the children of Israel and to the nation of Israel the coming kingdom. And now when Christ comes on the scene, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, no longer in the future, but any moment now it was to arrive. And it was to arrive, except that it was intercepted and interrupted by what we call the dispensation of the grace of God, the formation of something new. God is not forming a nation today. He is forming and developing his body. Christ is the head of the body. The 12 apostles preach the gospel of the kingdom, and right through Pentecost, they proclaimed a message that concerned the throne. Look at Acts chapter 2, beginning with verse 29. The message that they proclaimed was that of Christ sitting on his throne as king. Verse 29 of Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, he's proclaiming to the Jewish people that are gathered for the feast of Pentecost, men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he's both dead and buried, and a sepulcher is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins according to the flesh, he would raise up Messiah, Christ, the anointed one, to do what? To sit on his throne. He, seeing this before, spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this, which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified both Lord and Christ. And so here we have Peter proclaiming a message that is consistently proclaimed to the nation of Israel, that of an impending coming kingdom where God is going to set things straight, where there will be peace on earth and goodwill toward men, where God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And it relates to the throne where Christ will sit, as described here in Acts chapter 2 and verse 30. That is Peter's message. He proclaimed a gospel that concerned the throne. Paul proclaims a message that concerned the cross of Jesus Christ, the message of the cross. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, as we began this study in 1 Corinthians, and verse 18, Paul says, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. Oh, people love to hear stories. People love to be entertained. People love to hear about things even that happened in the Gospels and the stories of the Old Testament. But you start preaching the cross, and that is another issue, because the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. They laugh at it. They consider it a message that is absolutely moronic. Foolishness to think that the work and the cross that Christ had to go to is the one and only provision that God has made for man's reconciliation to himself. The preaching of the cross is central to Paul's message and ministry. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. Verse 23, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block. Yes, the Jews stumble at Christ. They stumble at the cross. They did in Paul's day. They did in Peter's day, and they still do today. Stumbling at the cross, to the Greeks, foolishness, but unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 11, the centrality and importance of the cross in Paul's message and Paul's ministry. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 11, he says, "And I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, if I still preached law-keeping, why do I yet suffer persecution?" That is not an offensive message. It's a message that the flesh likes. If I say to you, do this, don't do that, have a list and check off when you do it, cross it off when you've got it done, the flesh loves that. The flesh loves to be on a performance system. That's childish. That's not spiritual. "And I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision," he says, why am I still persecuted? That message does not elicit in other people an intolerance, a frustration, an anger that the cross does. "If I was still preaching circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? Then is the offense of the cross ceased." There is an offense to the preaching of the cross. People are offended when you say to them that the only way to be saved is through the work that Christ accomplished on the cross. It required that God the Son step down from heaven, become a human being, never letting go of any of his attributes as God, for he was 100% God and 100% human. And it required him, representing God and man at the cross, to die, to give his life, to shed his blood on the cross. And that's the only way to be saved. That's the only provision for man's salvation. It's the cross work of our Lord Jesus Christ. That, to many people, is foolishness. To others, it is offensive, and they hate the message, and they will persecute the messenger that proclaims that offensive message. That's why Paul says in Galatians chapter 5, hey, if I was still preaching law-keeping, if I was still preaching circumcision, I wouldn't be persecuted for that. Nobody is persecuted for saying, do this, don't do that. But people are persecuted who proclaim without compromise the clarity and the power of the work of Christ on the cross, because it's an offensive message. To whom? To the unsaved. It's foolishness. It's a stumbling block to the Jews. But to us, who know what the cross is all about, to us who have experienced faith in the work that Christ accomplished on the cross, to us it is the power of God. It's the greatest thing that ever happened. It's the greatest provision ever made. God spoke this universe into existence, and that wasn't so hard. God was able to allow Peter to walk on water. That wasn't so hard. God was able to take some fishes and some bread and multiply it so that thousands were fed and there was plenty of leftovers. That wasn't hard. But to go to the cross, for God to send his Son to be mutilated, to be beaten, to be abused, to suffer on the cross, it's the hardest thing God ever did. And he did it for you. He did it so that we might have forgiveness of sins. We have a sacrifice that was made on the cross that no animal could ever fulfill, that none of our works could ever equal to. It's the sacrifice of the Son of God on the cross. How could that message be offensive? It is beautiful. It's the greatest message, the greatest story ever told. It's the most powerful message. And it's offensive? Yes, it is. It is offensive to those who say, no, salvation can't be that easy. It wasn't easy. Like I said, it's the hardest thing God ever did. It can't be that all you have to do is believe. Yeah, that's all you have to do. All you have to do is trust what someone else has done for you. You cannot trust in what you try to do for yourself and for God, because there is no righteousness in you. All of the things that we might do, all of the righteousnesses that we in our human form may accumulate, God says they're filthy rags. Saul of Tarsus was a Hebrew of Hebrews. He was a leader of the Jews, head and shoulders above everybody else. When he understood what the cross did for him and what Christ did for him, and when he believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, he looked back at a lifetime of accumulated righteousness. And in Philippians chapter 3, he says, it was trash, it was garbage, it stunk, unacceptable to God. And he condemns the man and the woman who tries to establish their own righteousness before a holy God, because it doesn't work. There's nothing we can do and nothing we can offer to a holy God. He offered it all. He made the provision through the death of his son on the cross as our substitute to make a payment that we could never make for ourselves. People who die and spend eternity separated from God in the lake of fire. After 10 years in the lake of fire, after 100 years in the lake of fire, after 100,000 years in the lake of fire, will not have paid for one single sin, because that's not the way sin is paid for. Christ is the only one who came to pay for man's sin. That's the only acceptable sacrifice before a holy God. That's the message of the cross. And Paul says, if I were still preaching law-keeping, circumcision, then why am I persecuted? He says, if I'm still proclaiming that, there's no offense in that, then the offense of the cross is removed. We must preach the one message that is the power of God that results in salvation, as offensive as it might be to those who do not believe. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 12. The Apostle Paul says, as many as desire to make a fair showing in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. Count on it. You proclaim the cross. It's not a welcome message. It's not a message that people will say, oh, thanks for telling me. That's such a nice message. Makes me feel so good. No, because it kills all of your personal effort in trying to be accepted before God by your own human righteousness. It says that someone else had to die for you as your substitute. And then in verse 14 of Galatians 6, Paul says, but God forbid, may it never be, may it never be my experience that I should glory in anything except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. Because it's from that message and that work that Christ accomplished on the cross that everything else stems for us. And it begins with our salvation. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 16. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 16. Verse 15 begins with having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of the two, Jew and Gentile, one new man, so making peace, peace between Jew and Gentile and peace between man and God, and that he might reconcile both, Jew and Gentile, unto God in one body by the cross. Reconciliation to a holy God is only possible through Christ's work on the cross. That's what verse 16 is saying. Reconcile both in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity. The enmity that was between Jew and Gentile has been removed. The wall of partition has fallen down, and man, Jewish, and Gentiles are now reconciled in one body where there is no distinction between Jew and Gentile. How did that happen? Through the work of the cross, by what happened at the cross. And man is reconciled to God through the work of the cross. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, nothing to be grasped, because he is God, but made himself voluntarily at a point in time, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men, the incarnation. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. The cross, the centrality of the cross in the message and gospel of Christ. The cross of Christ. Chapter 3 of Philippians, chapter 3, verse 18. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping. What broke Paul's heart? They are the enemies of the cross of Christ. They were preaching law-keeping. They were preaching going back and circumcision being necessary, which leads to salvation by works, which leads to an eternity in the lake of fire, because salvation has never been of works. Salvation is by grace through faith. And the message that we're to proclaim, the good news that Paul good newsed to the Corinthians and to us, is the message of the cross. Christ died for our sins. He was buried and he rose again the third day. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 20. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, having made peace through the blood of the cross. It's the only way man can have peace with God. Through the blood of the cross. That's the one provision that God has made. An infinite, eternal, complete, sufficient provision for man's eternal salvation and for man's reconciliation to himself. And God, through that work, will even reconcile all things unto himself, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. Chapter 2 of Colossians, verse 13, and you, Paul addressing believers, members of the church at Colossae, and you being dead in your sins. That's the condition that man finds himself when separated from God. Dead in trespasses and sins, and you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, has he quickened, made alive, together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. How? Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. The law condemns. The law pronounced guilt. The law damns. Because unless you keep all of it, all of the time, You're guilty of the whole thing. He blotted out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. That law which was against us, the condemnation and judgment that the law brings upon a human being, has been removed by Christ's work on the cross. Nowhere in the Old Testament do we read that Christ would die for the sins of the whole world. So what about Isaiah 53? Isaiah 53 actually proclaims the death of Christ pretty clearly in hindsight, as we understand from the Apostle Paul the truth of God's word. Do you know that Peter says that the prophets of old wanted to inquire about the very things that they wrote because they didn't understand them? We understand so many of the prophecies and so many of the predictions and so many of the pictures and the symbols and the types and the shadows of the Old Testament because we have Paul's epistles to throw light on all of that. And now we understand Isaiah 53 is not a chapter that speaks about Christ dying for the sins of the world. Look at what it says. Verse 3, he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Who is the we? We'll find out. Surely he has borne our griefs. Who are the our? And carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him smitten of God and afflicted, but he was wounded for our transgressions. Who's referred to as our? He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Isn't that a clear picture of Christ's suffering and his death? He's brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before the shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare this generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. Here it is. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. The prophet is speaking about his people, not the world. The sufferings and the death of Christ, as we now know it, described clearly in Isaiah 53, has to do with Christ dying for Isaiah's people, the people of Israel. We don't have there a proclamation of Christ dying for the sins of the whole world. Look at Matthew chapter 20 and verse 28. In Matthew chapter 20 and verse 28, it says, even as the Son of Man, again, in Matthew, we are on prophecy ground. We are still under the law program. The body of Christ is nowhere to be found. And so Matthew chapter 20 and verse 28 is speaking to God's people, the nation of Israel. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for whom? For many, not for all. For many. Who are the many? Well, they're the many of Isaiah chapter 53. The sins, the transgressions of my people. He is pictured strictly in the prophetic program as coming as Israel's redeemer, dying on the cross, suffering in order to redeem his people, Israel. And it isn't until we read Paul's epistles, something totally different. in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 6. 1 Timothy chapter 2, begin with verse 3. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. This is good and acceptable. Who will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. All men, Jews and Gentiles alike. All men to come unto the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and only one and one only mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. There is no other man that mediates between God and man. There is no woman that mediates between God and men. Scripture categorically states there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. He's the only mediator. Who gave himself a ransom for many. Is that what it says there? No, the message is different now. It was for many when Christ was speaking to the nation of Israel. It was for his people when Isaiah spoke of and prophesied, predicted the sufferings of Christ. Here, Paul says, a new message, who gave himself a ransom for all. For all. Christ's death on the cross, as proclaimed through the gospel of the Apostle Paul, is to the benefit and a provision to the entire world. Christ didn't come just to die for his people, the nation of Israel. We now know that he came to die for the sins of the whole world. That's a new revelation. That's a new good news, which the Apostle Paul proclaimed. And so that's what we see here, is a new message proclaimed to the entire world. Forgiveness of sins is possible for Jews and Gentiles alike because there's one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who when he came in his earthly ministry, according to Romans 15:8, he came to minister to the circumcision. He came to confirm the promises, to testify to the covenants that were made to the children of Israel. That's why he came. And that's why he felt free to commission his apostles. Don't go to the Gentiles. Don't go to the Samaritans. But restrict your ministry to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. They're still under the ransom for many program. They're still under the program that says that Christ came to die as Redeemer for Israel. And it isn't until Paul reveals to us the truth of what Christ did for the whole world without distinction. And so this is a message that is good and it's to be accepted by all men. That Christ came into the world to die. For sinners, to pay a ransom, to pay the necessary payment so that men and women, whether Jew or Gentile, have a salvation provided for them that is only possible through the Lord Jesus Christ and his work on the cross. There are two interesting questions. Christ asked many questions, but they're two very interesting questions. One is when he confronted Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus. And when Saul of Tarsus was a God-hater, though he believed he was serving God, zealous for his religion among the Jews, believing that he was doing God's service, believing that he was attacking God's enemies when he attacked those who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's on the road to Damascus in Acts chapter 9, and he's intercepted by the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ asked him this question, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" There's an answer to that. The answer is because Saul, Saul was a sinner. He was really an enemy of God. He was the leader of sinners, the chief of sinners, the prototype of what a sinner and a blasphemer against God looks like. He saw that later in 1 Timothy. He said, I'm the chief of sinners. I'm the prototype of sinners. He led the blasphemy of Israel against the Son of God in Acts chapter 7 when he resisted the Holy Spirit. And when he stood there in complete approval and leadership for the stoning of God's messenger and servant, Stephen. And he's on his way to Damascus to create more havoc in the kingdom church, persecute more people who proclaimed that they believed in Jesus as the Messiah. And there God, through Christ, intercepts him and says, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" Because he's a sinner. Because he's the chief of sinners. Because he led Israel in this horrible blasphemy against the Son of God, their own Redeemer. There's another question that the Lord Jesus asked previous to that. He asked a question while he hung on the cross. And he said as he was dying, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And there's Paul's provision. There's your provision and mine. Why did God the Father forsake the Son of God when he was at his moment of greatest need, of greatest pain, of greatest suffering? Why did God the Father turn his back on him and forsake him while he hung on the cross suffering? It's so that God could save Paul. It's so that God could save you. It's so that God could provide a salvation that could only be provided as God the Son became sin for us. And since God, as the one true and holy God, cannot look upon sin, cannot accept sin in his presence, and the Son of God having become sin for us, God the Father had to turn from him, turn his back on him, forsake him. He was there alone, crucified by his own creation and rejected, forsaken by his Father. "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" The answer is because I'm a wicked sinner. Because I keep rejecting your message. I keep rejecting your Son. I keep rejecting the Messiah. And Saul of Tarsus, right there, believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, and he was saved. And the only reason why Saul of Tarsus was saved, and the only reason any of us are saved, and the only reason that any of you could be saved, is because of what Christ accomplished on the cross. When he became sin for us. Because according to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, that's the only way that we could have a righteousness that is accepted before God. God's righteousness and his alone. Your righteousness and my righteousness is rejected by God. It's unacceptable. any good that we might do, a lifetime of good doing, will not gain acceptance before a holy God who only accepts the shed blood of his own son, the sacrifice of his son on the cross. Christ said to the Jews something that he could say to us today. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Paul said it when he said there's only one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. There are no other mediators. There is no other way to come to God. You have to come to the cross. You have to believe and accept the fact that you're a sinner and that God made the one and only provision for your sin. And that's the payment that Christ made on the cross. The blood that he shed there and the life that he gave on the cross was 100% accepted by the Father. It's the only thing that's accepted by the Father. And the only way for us to be reconciled to God is through the blood of the cross, the work that Christ accomplished on the cross. There is no other way. You can spend all of your life steeped in religion and religious activity, like Saul of Tarsus was, and it's worthless. It's a waste of time. In fact, in most cases, it's a stumbling block. It's relying on something that is totally 100% unreliable. It's trusting in something that is untrustworthy, that cannot get you to heaven. Because the one and only provision that God has made is the work of Christ on the cross. That's why Paul is so intent in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 when he says, "Moreover, I declare unto you the gospel. The gospel which I preach to you, the gospel which you receive, the gospel in which you stand, the gospel by which you are saved." Get that straight. And the Corinthians were so fleshly, so carnal, so weak, that somebody started the rumor that there is no resurrection and they believed it. Why do some among you say, 1 Corinthians 15:12, that there is no resurrection? How could you say that? And Paul patiently, clearly, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, teaches the Corinthians and teaches us the importance and the essential nature of the cross of Christ and his resurrection. For without his resurrection, we would have a dead Savior. And a dead Savior can do nothing for you. He's alive. He's alive. He rose from the dead. And if he did not rise from the dead, Paul will teach us, then forget about it. You're still in your sins. There's no solution. There's no justification. There's no declaring anybody righteous. But he's alive. He rose from the dead. And that's essential that the Corinthians know, that we know, and that the world knows.